When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. So praise the Lord, oh my soul. You and I live in a culture of chaos and confusion and turmoil and disappointment and tragedy. We live in the midst of mental stress and personal anxiety. And perhaps one word that better describes what we need today is the word contentment. Contentment is not the passive reception of the status quo. Contentment is not based on a particular philosophy or meditative reflection on the human spirit or the recitation of numerous religious incantations. No, contentment is the inner peace of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord despite the external chaos of my world. Contentment is only found in Jesus Christ. Today, we come to the next to last sermon in our 10-part series on 1 Timothy, a series that's just simply entitled Building God's Church. This morning, I want to speak to you on the topic of gospel contentment. I invite you to take your Bible and draw your sword. Meet me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Once you've found your place in sacred scripture, please stand out of reverence to the public reading of God's holy word. This morning, I want to read the first 10 verses of that sixth chapter in your hearing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll begin at verse 1. I'll conclude at verse 10, and by the Spirit's power, I want to preach a sermon that's entitled Gospel Contentment. Hear the word of the Lord. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. May God add his richest blessing to the reading, the preaching, understanding, and obedience of his perfect word. You may be seated. From this passage, I think Paul is showing us that there are three arenas of life where the gospel gives contentment. First, the gospel gives us contentment in our relationships with fellow man. That's verses 1 and 2. The gospel gives contentment in faith. Verses 3 to 5. And the gospel gives us contentment in our finances. Verses 6 to 10. First, the gospel gives us contentment in our relationships with fellow man. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is describing the relationship between a slave and his master. In verse 1, he's describing the specific scenario of a believing slave with an unbelieving master. In verse 2, he describes that believing slave with a believing master. Now, this discussion about slavery probably makes most of us a bit uncomfortable, and probably, well, it should. For many of us, our point of reference when it comes to slavery is the American story. There are a lot of great things about the United States of America. Slavery is not one of them. There's no way that we can justify how slavery slithered its way into our American history. In the American narrative, slavery was based on ethnic discrimination. And because of that, seeds of racism were sown to and from individuals, particularly of African descent. Now, praise God that over the last 65 years or so, we've come a mighty long way. We are not the same country today that we were 200 years ago. To God be the glory. But yet, when you and I hear the word slavery, many times we have those images that come to mind. The images of our American history, of our American story, of that narrative where individuals were enslaved simply because of the color of their skin. In the days of Paul in the first century, slavery was based more on economics than ethnicity. There were two primary reasons why a person would be a slave in the first century. One was economic, the other was political. In those days, if you needed to borrow money, you had to go to somebody with money. Nobody in the first century had a wallet full of credit cards. They didn't have Visa, MasterCard, American Express. Of course, in those days, it would have been Israeli Express. But they didn't have anything like that. So if you needed to borrow money for something that you just had to have, but you didn't have the resources to purchase it, then you had to go to somebody with money. And sometimes you could become very much indebted to them. Kind of like many of us are indebted to our credit cards. And if you could not pay it off in a timely fashion in the first century, then you could literally become that person's slave to pay off your debt. Not only were there no credit cards, there were no lending agencies in that day. And so many of the slaves were slaves simply because of economic decisions. But sometimes it was because of political reasons. To the victor goes the spoils. So a victor oftentimes would enslave the victims. Most historians tell us that the population of the Roman Empire in the first century was up to 50% slave. Nearly one out of every two individuals, one out of every two people were enslaved to someone, either because of economics or politics or maybe some other reasons. Many of the slaves of the first century were very well educated. They were very cultured. Now, please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that only American slavery is bad and biblical slavery is good. I'm not saying that at all. All slavery is dehumanizing. In fact, the Apostle Paul begins our passage by referring to those slaves as all those under the yoke of slavery. Don't miss the imagery. He is articulating that slavery is dehumanizing because it's humans treating other humans like animals, like beasts of burden, placing them under a yoke, like a farmer would do to dumb oxen or donkeys. And so Paul is saying that slavery is dehumanizing in any culture. More than a few people have come to a passage like this from our point of view and have said to the apostle, how can you talk about slavery without denouncing it? That's a great question. How could the apostle come to this topic of slavery without denouncing it aggressively? And I think the answer would be that Paul does denounce it in the sense that he does articulate that It's a yoke. It's dehumanizing. It's treating people like animals. But most people would respond in this way, that the Apostle Paul, he wanted to attack slavery without waging war against slavery. His mode of operation was to change the culture one person at a time. He wanted to shift the paradigm from the inside out. So he wanted to change the culture without waging war against the social structure of the culture. So Paul addresses this relationship of slave to master. Now you also will recall that the apostle spoke to this very same congregation, First Baptist Church, Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul has the audacity to compare that relationship of a slave to a master like our relationship to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says to all slaves, "Obey your master as you would obey Christ." And to all the masters, Paul was very quick to say, "You treat your slaves well." After all, their master is your master who is in heaven, and he does not show favoritism or partiality. So Paul has a word to say. He couches this relationship of a master to his slave. He couches that in our relationship with Christ, and he says that the gospel shows us how we deal and treat one with the other. So in verse 1, Paul is speaking of that relationship of a believing slave with an unbelieving master. And Paul advises, I want you to work hard. I want you to work hard so that the name of God and the gospel won't be slandered. You work in such a way that your unbelieving master, he can't say a bad thing about you and he can't say a bad thing about your gospel. In verse 2, it's a different scenario. It's a believing slave who is working for a believing master. Now, in that case, Paul says, I want you to work hard, not showing less respect to that brother, but showing more respect to that brother. I want you to respect that brother just like you would respect Christ. If you stop and think about it, it could be possible that slave understands that at church, there is equality in Christ. That Paul, he wouldn't use these words, but he would communicate this truth, that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. So all of us who come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are equal, fully, brothers and sisters in the Lord. You remember elsewhere, Paul will say that in Christ, there is neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. That anybody and everybody can come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when we're here in church, we are brothers and sisters, for we are a faith family. But equality in our faith family does not always translate to equality in the world with roles and responsibilities. So you can imagine with me that in the church, the master is called Gary. Oh, but in the field, he's called Mr. Smith. You respect him because of the role and responsibility that he has. So don't be envious of him because he's your brother. Don't be jealous of him because he's your brother. I want you to respect him, Paul says, as you would respect Christ. Do you see what Paul is doing? He is telling us that the gospel shapes our relationships with fellow man. Now, more than a few people have tried to import the teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and apply it in our day to the employee-employer relationship. Because if you stop and think about it, there are many of you who work for unbelieving bosses. Let's go one step further. You work for a company that's unbelieving. It's not that the company's just not Christian. The company seems to be anti-God. And that's the company that signs your check. That's the company that you work for. And some of you have to struggle with, how do I work for an unbelieving boss? How do I work for a master who is so anti-God? It can be so frustrating. And what the apostle would say to you is that you have a good Christian work ethic because you don't want to do anything that will slander the name of God or his gospel. So you work in such a way that unbelieving master, that unbelieving boss can see Christ in you. Still others of you, you have a job where your supervisor is a strong believer. He or she is somebody who is a Christian and makes that known. And some of you even work for an overtly Christian company. And if you're not careful, you can become jealous. Well, why don't I have my boss's job? I mean, she's a Christian, I'm a Christian. He's a believer, I'm a believer. We're equal. Why don't I have the corner office on the top floor? Why don't I have that? I mean, I'm just as equal and qualified as that person is. And if you're not careful, you can become envious and jealous of that person. And Paul would say of you that if you are working for a believing supervisor, then you work hard. You show that person respect. For when you show him respect, it's as if you're showing Christ respect. I think that analogy is accurate. I think that it's very helpful for us. But when we think about the gospel brings contentment in our relationships with fellow man, especially in the work environment. And if you're in the marketplace, you're either working for a Christian or you're working for somebody who's not a Christian. Those are only two categories, right? I mean, people have to fall in one of those two categories. And so Paul says to you, the one who is working, the employee, if you're working for somebody who is not a believer, you work in such a way as not slander the name of God. And if you happen to be working for someone who is a believer, then you show that person respect. The gospel sets guardrails for us. On the one hand, the gospel keeps us from being so frustrated because we work for that unbelieving boss. And it also, on the other hand, keeps us from being envious and jealous because we think to ourselves, I could do the same thing that my believing supervisor does. Why don't I have his job or her job? And so the gospel helps us set guardrails on how we interact with fellow man. Let me say one further thing. I don't think that in any way Paul is saying to you that the gospel should curtail ambition. I don't think that Paul is saying that you just need to be happy where you are in the company. Don't go after that promotion. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think it's perfectly fine for you to seek that promotion. I think it's perfectly fine for you to seek that better job, maybe from another company. But just remember, a better job does not necessarily make you a better person. Your position is nothing more than a platform for the gospel. Your work, your position, your responsibility, your title is nothing more than a platform for the gospel. Whether you're working for a believer, whether you're working for a non-believer, your position is a platform for the gospel. We don't need in this church 1,000 people like me. I would get fired at your place every day and twice, probably twice on Sunday. I mean, we don't need 1,000 people like me. I can't do your job, and you may think you can't do my job, but together we need 1,000 missionaries to go out and to make much of the gospel in all of our places of employment. Because the gospel gives us contentment in our relationship to our fellow man. The gospel helps to set guardrails on how we relate to employers, how we relate to coworkers, how we relate to people that are coming in for the business. I mean, the gospel helps to set those guardrails. And so Paul is just simply reminding the church, reminding the pastor, Timothy, his son in the ministry, that gospel contentment, it helps us shape our relationships with fellow man. But secondly, the gospel gives us contentment in faith. Verses 3, 4, and 5, we are simply reminded that the gospel always leads us to true faith. The gospel always leads us to true faith. And where there is true faith, there is contentment in Christ. Paul says that anyone who teaches something that is false, something that is not in line with sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word sound, for sound instruction, it means healthy. That anybody who teaches unhealthy doctrine, anybody who teaches unhealthy instructions, it's somebody who does not have the gospel. For the gospel leads us to true faith. It is only Bible teaching that is healthy teaching. Amen? I mean, it's only Bible teaching that is healthy teaching. We've said it before, but it bears repeating, that it's not true just because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because it's true. I know that we live in a culture of extreme subjectivity, where your truth and your truth can be an apparent contradiction, but it's okay because that's your truth and that's your truth. But I'm here to remind you that there is absolute truth. And God is the author of absolute truth. He's the one who says what is right and what is wrong. He's the one that says what is good and what is bad. He is the author of absolute truth. And he absolutely recorded that truth in the Bible. And he absolutely revealed that truth in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever we come to the truth of the gospel, it does not give us a big head, but it does give us a burning heart, doesn't it? Do not our hearts burn within us when we hear the truth of the gospel being proclaimed? Do not our hearts burn within us when we hear somebody having a gospel conversation and they're communicating the truth of the gospel that is scriptural, that is accurate? I mean, when we hear somebody talk about the gospel and it's done in such a way that it is by faith alone, through grace alone, and Jesus Christ alone, I mean, we just rejoice over that. When we hear somebody proclaim the biblical gospel that's not based on works, not based on merit, not based on effort, but it's solely based on the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we walk away from those conversations and we say, thank you, Jesus. We're in the midst of a bunch of heathens, but not everybody is a heathen, right? You have a conversation on campus. You have a conversation in the grocery line. There's a conversation you overhear at the gas station. There's a conversation at work. And when somebody gives testimony to the true gospel, do not your hearts burn within you? And you say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. I know that your people may be few and far between, but at least you still have a remnant. You still promise that there will always be some people who will testify to the truth of the gospel, because the gospel always leads to true faith. Apparently, Timothy constantly had to be dealing with stinking thinking of the teachers at First Baptist Ephesus, because they were false prophets and false teachers that were trying to infiltrate the church and teach a gospel that was not in line with the instructions of Jesus. And so Timothy was constantly being told to get rid of the false teachers and the false prophets and the heretical statements that they were proclaiming. Paul describes those false teachers and those who believe a false gospel. He describes them in that section of the passage and simply says, they're arrogant, they're ignorant, and they're argumentative. I don't know about you, I don't want to be described with those three words at all. Arrogant, ignorant, and argumentative. He says they are arrogant. The word he uses is conceited. They only think about themselves. They are so arrogant. They're also ignorant. They know nothing, yet they think they know everything. And they are argumentative. They are constantly waging war with words. And the end result are things like envy and malice and strife and constant friction in the hearts and minds of people. So Paul says these who are false teachers that lead to a false faith and a false gospel, they are marked by words of arrogance and ignorance and argumentation. But on the flip side, the true gospel always leads to true faith. And true faith is always grounded in Jesus. And I don't know about you, but it just warms my heart. My heart burns within me when I have gospel conversations with people and they articulate an accurate biblical understanding of who Jesus is and why he came and the salvation that he offers and how we receive that salvation by faith. I don't know about you, but I just say thank you, Jesus. Because my faith has found a resting place. It's not in device nor creed. It's in the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. And I need no other plea. It really is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And not just for me, but also for you. The gospel gives us contentment in our faith. when we hear the true faith of the true gospel being proclaimed, there is a great deal of inner peace that overcomes us. Why? Because contentment is the inner peace of knowing Christ my Lord despite the outward chaos of my world. So the gospel gives us contentment not only in our fellow relationships with fellow man and in our faith, but third and finally, in our finances. This is verses 6 to 10. These false teachers, they thought that godliness would bring about financial gain. And Paul says in verse 6 that it's godliness with contentment that is great gain. The reality is that every one of us, we have to have money. But the trick of life is to make sure that money doesn't have you. For most of us, our relationship to money is like the relationship between a fly and flypaper. The fly lands on the flypaper and says, I've got you. Only to discover moments later, the flypaper says to the fly, nope, I've got you. And for far too many of us, that's our relationship with money. We think we've got money, but the reality is money's got us. God is much more concerned with your righteousness than your riches. But the sad reality is that many of us are more concerned with our riches than our righteousness. The Bible portrays that it is possible for you to be righteously rich or righteously poor, unrighteously rich, unrighteously poor. Job was righteously rich. Jesus was righteously poor. The rich young ruler was unrighteously rich. Judas was unrighteously poor. It is possible for you to be any one of those four descriptions. But the key to getting into heaven is not based on your riches, it's based on your righteousness. Your riches will not unlock the door of heaven, but your righteousness will. And your righteousness is a free gift of God where He imputes the righteous innocence of Jesus as belonging to you. That happens at the moment of faith when you believe and know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was your suitable substitute. You give Him your sin, He gives you His salvation. You give Him your rags, He gives you His righteousness. And in that moment, you are declared righteous. And what God declares you can never be altered and can never be changed. It is that righteousness that gets you entrance into heaven. You simply go to heaven because the man on the middle cross said you could come. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that we're declared righteous. It is not our riches that declare us righteous. So God is more concerned with your righteousness than your riches. In verse 7, Paul just simply reminds Timothy, we brought nothing into this world, and we take nothing out of this world. I think that's probably a reference to Job chapter 1, verse 21. Job says it a little bit differently. Naked I came into the world, and naked I'll go out. I brought nothing into the world, and I'm going to take nothing out of the world. Everything I have is because of Christ and Him crucified. One day there were two friends, and they were standing at the casket of their buddy. The one friend looked at the other and simply asked the question, I wonder how much he left behind. And the friend said, everything. Everything. He left it all behind. You can't take it with you, right? There's no way you can take it with you. You leave it behind. And we know countless stories of family members that are in endless fighting and squabbling because they're trying to decipher and decide who's going to receive the inheritance because old boy couldn't take it with him when he died. How much do you leave? Everything. Nothing you brought into this world. Nothing you take out of this world. Yet we live life as if the one who has the most toys wins. And the reality is, the only ones who win are those who have Jesus Christ. Heaven is not going to be filled with rich people. Heaven is not going to be filled with good people. Heaven's going to be filled with only saved people. Only people who trust in the accomplished work of Jesus. So nothing do you bring into the world and nothing do you take out. In verse 8, the apostle just simply says, if you have food and clothing, that should be enough. You should be content with that. Contentment helps to stifle covetousness. We've said before, but it needs to be repeated, that our understanding of that 10th commandment, do not covet, is a difficult one to understand. Most of us think God had 9 pretty good ones. And to round out the top 10, he just threw in that last statement, do not covet. But nobody knows what that really means. And we've defined it in this way, that to covet is to want more of something you have enough of already. That's what it means to covet. You have a perfectly fine shovel, but you covet your neighbor's shovel. You have a perfectly fine house, but you covet your neighbor's house. You have a perfectly fine truck, but you covet your neighbor's metallic blue F-350 that's parked right there in the driveway. You have a perfectly fine wife, but you covet your neighbor's fine wife. To covet means you want more, which you have enough of already. And when we are content, contentment tends to stifle covetousness, where we simply say, everything I have has been given to me by God. And what I have is what I need. So what I need, I have by God, because by God's grace, by the riches of Christ, I have all that I need. Contentment stifles covetousness. You and I get to verse 9, and Paul seems to itemize some pitfalls of pursuing worldly wealth. He says it's a temptation. The word temptation could be understood as a lure. All you fishermen will like this illustration because it's the lure that snags and snatches the fish. It could be a trap, he says. The trap is that device that ensnares the animal. He also says it could be so overwhelming that literally you drown in the sea. Do any of you ever feel like that when it comes to your finances, you're just drowning? You're drowning in all the bills, all the debt, all the things. You're just, it's over your head. You barely can keep your head above water. You're drowning in it. Paul says that's one of the results of worldly wealth. So Paul says in verse 10, that famous phrase, the love of money is the root of all evil. I want you to notice that he doesn't say that money is evil. He doesn't even say that money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with money, nothing wrong with having it. We all have to have it. We just got to make sure that it doesn't have us. Nothing wrong with having money, but the love of money, that's where you get into trouble. So it calls me to pause and ask the question, what do you love? We say, well, I love Christ. Okay. It needs to be obvious. What we give our time to, what we give our attention to, what we give our energy to, that reveals what we love. And for a few of us, maybe more than a few of us, the reality is we love money more than we want to admit that we love money because we think about it all the time. We arrange our schedule around it to make more of it and to think about it, to worry about it, to put it here and place it there. I mean, all of our identity, all of our thoughts is towards money. Paul says the love of money is the root of all evil. He says some have wandered off. They've pierced themselves with the grief. That word pierced, it can also mean impaled. They've impaled themselves in a pursuit of money. We've all seen the documentaries, haven't we? It's the athlete who received a multi-million dollar contract, but he couldn't handle it. And after a few years, he's poor. We have seen the stories. Maybe we know the people. Maybe it's a friend or a family member, a distant relative, and he or she received an enormous inheritance, but they couldn't handle it. And now they can't even rub 2 pennies together because they've got nothing. I realize that if you're like me, I'm never going to get a multi-million dollar contract. I've come to grips with that. I'm never going to get a multi-million dollar contract. And most of us will probably never receive an enormous amount of inheritance. You know, the kind of inheritance where we can retire early, travel the world, and have no cares or worries. Most of us probably won't have either of those experiences of a multi-million dollar contract or a lucrative investment or inheritance. I have thought before, God, I sure would like a crack at that, though. I mean, I know other people can't handle it, but maybe I could. I sure would like a crack at that. And then my next thought is, yeah, but what are the chances that I would do any better with that than those people did? For most of us, when it comes to money, we wish we just had a little bit more. And what I've discovered is that a little bit more is a sliding scale. For some people, a little bit more is $100. If I just had an extra $100 a month, I could really do something. If I had $1,000 extra a month, I could really do something. If I had an extra $3,000 a month, I could do something. The little bit more is a sliding scale. Let me ask you, friend, if you got that little bit more, what would you do with it? What would you do with that little bit more? Would you spend it on yourself? Would you stick it away for a rainy day? Would you give it away to the church? Pastor, you didn't hear me. I need this money. I'm not going to give it away to the church. Okay, but if you got that little bit more, what would you do with it? Chances are we would do with that what we do with what we have. We'd probably spend it on ourselves. We'd probably do it something. Type of selfish activity with it. Now, we would couch it in phrases like, I'm doing this for my family. You're doing it for yourself. If we had a little bit more, what would we do with that little bit more? I think the gospel is clear that we've got to leverage everything at our disposal for God and the gospel. We've got to leverage our relationships. We've got to leverage our faith. We've got to leverage our finances. For God, for the gospel. I am no financial planner. Nobody has ever accused me of being a financial planner. But if I were to give any advice today when it comes to your finances, I've only got three. Number one, try to put yourself on a budget. Put it to paper. Literally write it down. What's the money that comes in and how are we spending it out? I would also say, secondly, do your best to try to live within the means of your month. I realize that sometimes things happen that are extraordinary, and you got to put something on a credit card. I get it. I understand it. But to the best of your ability, try to live within the means of that month. And then, the third thing I would suggest, it's not original with me, but just do your best to snowball your debt payment. Start with the smallest debt that you have and pay it off. And then use that money to be applied to your larger debt. And then once that's paid off, then move it to your other larger debt. Once that's paid off, to your other debt. The largest debt you probably have is the debt of your house. And for those of you who have a house paid off, you're my hero. Leverage everything you've got for the gospel. The gospel shows us how to set guardrails in our relationships with fellow man. The gospel always leads us to true faith, and where there is true faith, there is a burning within our heart. And even the gospel shows us how to handle our finances so that we can be content with what God has given us. Do you remember that song by George Beverly Shea? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus more than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus more than anything this world affords today. Friend, that is contentment. What is contentment, you ask? It's that inner peace of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, despite all the external chaos of my world. If you know that contentment that only the gospel can give, don't let today pass without you saying, thank you, Jesus. You've got that contentment not because you're cute, not because you're smart, not because you're intuitive, not because it finally dawned on you. You have that contentment because of Christ and Christ alone. It is Christ living inside of you that gives you that contentment, sets the guardrails, enables you to have true faith, even guides you in your finances. It's because of Christ that you have that. So if you have contentment, stop today and just say thank you, Jesus. If you don't have that contentment, today can be the day of your salvation. Jesus stepped out of heaven and stepped into earth. He lived a perfect life. He died as your substitute on a criminal's cross. He was placed in your grave. On the third day, God the Father raised God the Son by the power of God the Spirit. Jesus ascended to the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's making prayerful intercession for you. One day he's going to come back and rescue his church. He's going to establish his kingdom, and we're going to be with King Jesus forever and ever and ever. And the Bible is clear that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But everyone who comes to the Father through Christ, they have gospel contentment. What is contentment, you ask? Contentment is that inner peace of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, despite the chaos of my world. Friend, do you have this contentment in life? If you do, say thank you, Jesus. If you don't, today you can receive it. Contentment, inner peace of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, despite the external chaos of my world. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We give this moment of invitation. Lord, for those of us who have received your sweet gospel, we know by experience the contentment only you can give. Today we say thank you. And even though we're content, there may be some storms that are raging. There may be some ground that is shifting underneath our feet. But Lord, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the chaos, we can still have peace in Christ. So, Father, if we have contentment, maybe we need to come to the altar and say, thank you, Jesus. Maybe we need to come and pray for a storm in our life. Maybe on this day, we need that contentment that only Jesus can give. So, King Jesus, please come. Ride triumphantly into our hearts, into our minds. And help us to surrender to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.